Now I invite you to turn to the book of Ruth. Today's sermon will cover Ruth 1, 8 through 22. If you remember, my original intention was to go to verse 19 last week. I realized I bit off more than I could chew, so I cut it off at verse 7, and then we're going to try and cover 8 through 22 this morning. This passage can be found on page 222 in the Pew Bible below the sanctuary seat. So please turn in your Bible, on your smartphone, or in the Pew Bible to Ruth chapter 1, verse 8. This is God's word. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is God's word for his people. May we hear it, believe it, and obey it. And now let's pray for his help. God, you are glorious, holy, and righteous in all your ways. Yet we don't always see that. We don't always see how you are working. We often miss how you are working, even in our darkest of days, even as the weight of tragedy sinks in and we are filled with sorrow. Oftentimes we turn away from you rather than turn to you. I pray that you would use this gift of a passage in your word to redirect our minds and our hearts to see your glory in Christ, to be reminded of your promises, to behold in an amazing way the mystery of your providence, your good, though at times it seems bitter providence. Father, I pray that for those who have come and believe like Naomi believes that you have brought calamity upon them, that you would show your mercy and grace to them, that they would see the reality of the gospel and the great things that you are doing, even in tragedy. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are struggling, that you would use this text, this sermon, this time together in your word to strengthen their hearts and fix their eyes on the prize, Jesus Christ. Father, please feed us by your word. Strengthen us. Increase our awe and our wonder over the gospel and all that we have in Christ by your grace and for your glory. We pray this because of our need in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, sometimes we learn valuable lessons from people because it's their job and hopefully their joy to teach us things. This would include teachers, coaches, bosses, and pastors. A pastor who is not excited about God's word and isn't excited about teaching the gospel, I think should retire, close up shop, and do something else. So we can learn from those who teach us things, and sometimes it's their job, and again, hopefully it's their joy as they teach us these things. Other times we learn valuable lessons from people as they show us what to do, and then they help us do it. Think of a father teaching his young child how to fish by holding the fishing pole and then casting it with the child until the child gets the motion down and understands how to click the button, or if the father's really adventurous, how to use the open reel system and throw that out there. They just kind of go through the motion. I've done this 3 times now with our boys. Another one's coming. And after going through the motion long enough, the child seems to get the hang of it, and the father steps back and says, "All right, buddy, give it a try. Let it fly." Runs 10, 15, 20, 30 yards away and watches and hopes for the best. Or think of the grandmother who walks their grandchild step by step through great, great, great grandma's secret chocolate chip cookie recipe, ensuring that it's passed down and enjoyed by the next generation. Well, another way that we can learn valuable lessons from people, even people that we've never met personally, is by looking at how certain decisions they made impacted their life for good or for bad, and then, depending on how that turned out for them, either following or not following their example. In this morning's passage, we find 3 women, Orpah, Ruth, and Naomi, who can teach us valuable lessons this same way, because each of them makes decisions in this passage that will forever change their lives and impact their relationship with God. And so my hope, my desire, what I've been praying this week is that we would learn from them as we seek to follow Jesus Christ. Because remember, we're reading this book every time we open the pages of Scripture, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, as Christians. We're not coming here forgetting the end of the story. We're not forgetting that God, in his progressive revelation, would reveal that his ultimate plan would be to send his son so that his son would be glorified through the redeeming of sinners. So we read this book, we come to this passage with the gospel in mind. How does it help us, this passage, seek after, follow, and trust in Jesus? Well, the passage begins with all 3 women together headed in the same direction, but by the end of the passage, only 2 of them will be together, and all of them will be at different places with the Lord. One will be lost, one will be found, and one will be bitter. Having set out from Orpah and Ruth's home country of Moab, they are making their way to Israel, to the region of Judah, where the town of Bethlehem is located, because that's where the matriarch of the family, Naomi, is from, and Naomi wants to go home. This is no ladies' getaway. They haven't packed their bags to head out on a fun and relaxing family vacation. Though marriage has brought these women into the same family, it is the death of their husbands that has them walking this road together as they carry their broken hearts. Now, at some point during this what had to be a brutal, not just because they were walking, traveling, and there's danger. I mean, this is probably around a 100-mile trek that they're making, but because of the emotional turmoil that they're going through, at some point on this trip, Naomi brings her 2 daughters-in-law to a figurative fork in the road of life where they will each make a decision that will forever change their lives and ultimately, in God's providence, their eternal destiny. In verses 8 and 9, we find the figurative fork in the road that Naomi leads Orpah and Ruth to. Look at the text. "But Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." The fork in the road of life is this. Should Orpah and Ruth keep going, should they keep going with their mother-in-law to her hometown in Israel, or should they go back to their hometown in Moab? They don't know what they face when they get to Israel. They've probably heard stories. They've been asking her questions. But they're going there now. Should they keep going that way or now turn back and go to Moab? Now, it's clear from verse 9 that these women were close and that they shared a great love and appreciation for each other. Their bond was tight. Naomi tells them that they have been kind to her and that they were kind to her two dead sons. Now, it's likely that throughout their time together, Orpah and Ruth would have provided Naomi with comfort over the years as she mourned the death of her husband, Elimelech. Because though he died years before they were married to her sons, Naomi wasn't getting over that. You don't get over something like that. So they would have likely heard stories about Elimelech and would have grieved with her over his death and the fact that their future children, at least they hoped their future children that were coming, would never get to meet their grandfather. That would have burdened them. So they mourned with Naomi over Elimelech's death. Now, based on the customs of the day, it's almost certain that Naomi, a widow, would have lived with her sons, one of them, or maybe both of them, and their wives. So was she with Orpah day after day cleaning and caring for the house? Did she spend much of her days with Ruth doing various chores, getting to know her daughters-in-law? It's most likely. They spent a lot of time together. But however close they were during that time, they would have been knit even closer after Naomi lost her sons and Orpah and Ruth, their husbands. I can just imagine these three women sitting down and looking at each other, and all that they have left to do is cry. They've all lost their husbands, and Naomi's lost her father, her husband, and her two sons. These women have almost nothing left, and so they would have come together most likely often. I can just picture them sitting on the floor holding each other in just puddles of tears, weeping. What's next? Where do we go from here? Grieving over their loss. At first, when Naomi told Orpah and Ruth her plans to return to Israel, maybe their emotions, all this flood of memories that they had gone through struck them, and they said, "We got to go." You know, their hearts pulled them to say, "You're going, we're going with you." And they decided to stick with this Israelite woman who was not only a family member, but their friend. It might have seemed like the right thing to do. But here on a road somewhere between Moab and Bethlehem, Naomi frees them from any sense of obligation. She's not angry with them. She's not trying to do reverse psychology on them, convince them that they should go. She communicates her affection for them, telling them not only how good they've been to her and her family, but then she kisses them and even blesses them. She wants them to experience what she hasn't, rest and peace. She assumes that they'll remarry because in those days that was the only and the best option for a young single widow. If either of these women did not genuinely care for and love their mother-in-law, this would have been an easy out and the ideal time to leave Naomi and to start their lives over back in their hometown in Moab. But clearly that's not the case, because rather than say goodbye, both women lift up their voices and weep. They're struck with the gravity of the moment. Should we leave? What? They cry. The thought of separating and leaving Naomi leads them to break down. Maybe you've been there. You've experienced a moment like this when the heaviness of the moment, the grief that you feel sets in, and you have nothing to say, but all you can do is cry. These women were there. They were struck again after another time of grief, and they're weeping together. They've been through so much, and they know that they will have to go through so much more, and it hits them, and they just break down and cry. Now, at first, it seems like they're all committed to going forward together, because Orpah and Ruth's response to Naomi's counsel, recorded in verse 10, is, "No, we will return with you to your people." They want to keep going with her. They want to not turn back and press on. Now, Naomi could have easily left it there and found some comfort in that she wouldn't be making this trip home all alone. But she doesn't stop there. Her first fork in the road was soft. It was sweet. It was easy. She tried to make it as painless as possible and quick. But now she's going to get honest and tell these girls she loves so much how much it's going to cost them if they follow her. Look again at verses 11 through 14. This isn't just a fork that Naomi puts up. This is a barricade. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, "For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi is full of misery, but she doesn't want any company because her love for these women doesn't want them to come with her where they're likely to face more misery. She wants them to go where in the earthly sense, it seems like they have better chance of rest. Basically, she tells Orpah and Ruth that it would be unwise for them to go with her because she has nothing left to offer them. See, the custom then was that when an Israelite husband died, the nearest relative, starting with the eldest son, the eldest eligible brother of the deceased husband, was to marry the widow in order to carry on the brother's name. This person was referred to as a kinsman redeemer. Here, Naomi is reminding them that she has no more sons for them to marry. So if they go with her, they will have no earthly future. I mean, she even pulls out this logical argument. So even if, ladies, listen to me, even if we go back and I meet a husband and I'm able to conceive a son, I would need to conceive sons. So we're hoping for twins here. And not only that, but they would need to grow up really fast and you would need to kind of fight the natural progression that would come with age and not be able to bear children at some point. And that would have to happen. It's not going to happen. I have no more sons. She seems to be forgetting that if it wasn't a son, if there wasn't a brother there, then the kinsman redeemer would pass on to the nearest relative and it would extend out till someone was found. She'll remember that later. What is more concerning in this barricade that Naomi has put up is that even though Naomi's turned to the Lord and is trusting in him, she's still convinced that God is against her and tells her daughters-in-law that if they stay with her, God will likely be against them because of their association with her. She's like a new Christian who needs basic teaching and discipleship because she seems to be believing in a form of karma. That is, because she has done bad things in her life, she's going to get bad things from God. That's not the case. That's not the gospel. That's not the good news that God has for his people. We all deserve, every single one of us deserves that damnation, condemnation. We deserve hell. And yet God in his grace pours out his mercy and goodness to us in Christ. Naomi doesn't get that. She has a small, incorrect view of God and his plans and how he works. Now, whatever Naomi's motives were in putting up this barrier in front of Orpah and Ruth's path, here's the spiritual reality of what's going on. Outside of trusting in the God that Israel worshiped, there was and is no hope for redemption. At that time, to be outside of the old covenant that God made with Israel was to be separated from God and without the hope of redemption. They turn back, they're done, they have no hope. Today, to be outside of the new covenant that God has made in and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is to be separated from God and without the hope of redemption. No Jesus, no forgiveness. With Christ, there is forgiveness, there is hope, there is redemption. So though she didn't realize it at the time, Naomi was telling Orpah and Ruth to do what we all must do, every single one of us. We must all count the cost. Is God worth it? Is the gospel enough? Is Jesus worth your life? Nothing in life is guaranteed for those who trust in Jesus Christ. There is no promise of earthly wealth or financial peace. God does not promise that we will be comfortable and safe, that we will avoid struggle or be kept from physical harm. In fact, if you look at various main characters and various stories in Scripture, you find that as they trust in the Lord, as they follow the Lord, oftentimes their lives get harder. If they're not just a minor blip in the Scripture radar, you see that following Jesus doesn't make their earthly life easier. It ends up getting harder for them. But here's the reality. This will be true for those who trust in the Lord. God will do what is best. He will never do us wrong, even when we think he's doing us wrong. And because of his great love for those who trust in him, his grace in Christ will always be enough, even when we don't think it is. That's the promise, that our feelings will be wrong, and God and his grace and mercy will be enough for those who trust in him. That's the reality. So Orpah and Ruth must count the cost of abandoning their former lives, their identity, their land, their people, their gods, for a new identity in a new land with a new people and a new God to to worship. Orpah and Ruth would be giving up a lot if they continued the direction that they were going. In essence, they're hearing from Naomi what Jesus told the crowds in Luke chapter 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." The gospel brings all of us to this fork in the road of life. It's the call of the gospel. You must set aside your old identity, your old life, and trust in Christ, who gives you a new identity, a new life. And like Orpah and Ruth, we too must count the cost. Will we turn from our sin and trust in Christ? Will we lose our life to find it? Will we trust in and follow the Lord? And this brings us to the lesson that we can learn from Orpah. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that after hearing Naomi's argument for turning back to Moab, Orpah decides that the best thing for her future is to go back to Moab, to return to her people and to her gods, to worship them again. So after kissing Naomi goodbye, Orpah walks not just away from Naomi and Ruth, she walks away from the Lord. The lesson then is this: worldliness keeps us from the Lord. Worldliness can be defined as being concerned with material things and ordinary life rather than with the things of God, rather than with God. So many have at first found the gospel of Jesus Christ appealing, interesting, even amazing. But then when faced with the implications of the gospel, they decide that Jesus is not enough. I've sat down with so many people, and it grieves my heart to just run through their faces, the ones that pop into memory. I've laid out the gospel with them. And in light of the call of the gospel, they first hear, "Oh, it's precious. I can be forgiven of all my sin." Yes, you can. And it's glorious. All that you must do is turn from it, set it aside, and cling to Jesus. Hold to him, and he will change your life. He will free you from all that sin that you've been enslaved to and entangled in, and you have found your joy in. And that's when things get messy for those like Orpah. What? Because they want to cling to it. They want to hold to it. Sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage, the drunkenness that they have found hope in and escape in, whatever it might be, they can't imagine letting all those things go. And sometimes it's not some of those sins that we put into that category that are so bad. It's just the reality. They want to live for the things of this world. They want Jesus plus everything else that the world has to offer, and they're not willing to let go of that life and cling to Christ. They'll chase after the Moabite dream, or in our case, the American dream, and not submit to Jesus. Orpah, who from what I can tell was a very nice person, wanted ultimately what the world had to offer her, and so she turned her back on the Lord and walked right out of the pages of Scripture, never to be heard from again. She may have remarried, had a few kids, lived a long and in a worldly sense, full life, but her hope was in the things of this world. She was looking for redemption where it could never be found. Though she went home, she ended up lost and far from the Lord. And this is the lie. This is the lie that those like Orpah believe, that joy and peace and hope, real joy and peace and hope and safety, can be found in the things of this world. It's a lie. From the pit of hell. Only Christ can satisfy. Only Christ provides the safety that we long for and we need. Only the gospel promise will be enough for us ultimately. So friends, don't fall for the lie that the things of this world can save you and satisfy you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can. And so trust in him. Set aside the things of this world. Count the cost and see that it's worth it. And that brings us to the lesson that Ruth can teach us in this passage. Though she's now seen Orpah turn back, Ruth refuses to leave her mother-in-law. And as Naomi again tells her that she must count the cost of following her to Israel and encourages her again to follow Orpah. Go with her. You're crazy, Ruth. You need to go with Orpah back to Moab. Ruth responds with moving words that draw from covenantal language to form a powerful, amazing confession of faith. They're recorded for us in verses 16 and 17. Ruth, her response to Naomi's barrier, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." I want you to picture the scene with me. Naomi is trying her hardest to make it clear, as clear as she can, to how much Ruth would be giving up if she comes with her to Israel. She's telling this young Moabite woman over and over and over again, who just doesn't seem to get it, "You need to go home. You need to leave me and go back home. I've got nothing for you, Ruth. Go back home. This road is marked with suffering. It leads you into pain and sorrow." Well, finally then, Ruth is able to get a word in, and she says, "I'm not going anywhere but with you, Mom. I'm with you. I'm going where you're going. I want to live in the promised land. I want to be with God's people. I want to worship the one true triune living God. Don't you get it? I've been converted. I'm a believer." It's as if she starts singing an Old Testament version of, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." The Old Testament version of that. That's what she's saying here. Because her faith is entirely in the Lord. And in response to Ruth's powerful confession of faith, Ruth has nothing else, or Naomi has nothing else to say. She sees that Ruth has counted the cost, and she's with her, whatever comes. Ruth has, in the words that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, she has turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Here then, church, is the lesson that Ruth can teach us. The cost of discipleship is great, but it's worth it. Orpah found the cost not worth it, and she was lost. She left the promises of God and went back to Moab. Ruth has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and it's worth it. Ruth wasn't converted by the prosperity gospel. It wasn't the promise of earthly treasures or a happy life in Israel that brought about Ruth's confession. It was the Lord. He was enough for Ruth. Somewhere, maybe even back in Moab, God had opened Ruth's eyes, changed her heart, and she saw the Lord for the sovereign, gracious God that he is, and she placed her faith in him. It was a mysterious, surprising conversion. Ruth trusted in the Lord. And what are the benefits that are greater? She gained the whole world. Though she didn't know it at the time, when Ruth trusted in Naomi's God, she was trusting in Christ. And every promise, every gift, every blessing that comes in the gospel is Ruth's just as much as it is ours. Forgiveness of sins, the kingdom of God, reconciliation with God and his people, the resurrection promise, she got it all. It was worth it because Jesus is worth it, friends. This brings us to Naomi and the valuable lesson that she teaches us, and it's this: bitterness will blind us. And by that, I mean bitterness towards God will blind us from seeing God's mercy and grace. Naomi, without a doubt, has faced great personal tragedy in her life. Her husband has died. Her two grown sons have died. She's got what seems like nothing. And in her pain and heartache, she didn't question God's existence. She knew that he was real. She didn't question if he was sovereign over all things. She knew that he was. What she questioned was God's character, his goodness. She believed the sovereign God was out to punish her, that his plan was to cause her pain, and that made her bitter towards God. While making her way back to Israel, she says in verse 13, "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then after Ruth and Naomi returned to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of their arrival. This type of thing doesn't happen in a little town like Bethlehem. Everybody's excited. Maybe they had thought that Naomi had died in Moab. Maybe they assumed that she had abandoned them and God. Well, whatever they thought, they were interested in her. And the women said, "Is this Naomi? Is this her?" Now, it was a loaded question because the name Naomi means pleasant or sweet. And in light of what she has faced, Naomi says, "Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me sweet. Call me Mara," which means bitter, because that's what she was, a bitter woman. Naomi believed that, as verse 21 and 22 tells us, God has dealt very bitterly with her, that the Lord has testified against her and brought calamity upon her. He's out to destroy her, that God is out to get her. And because of this, she's not sweet or pleasant. She's bitter. But has God really been bitter towards her? This is an important question for us to ask, because the reality is that if we live long enough, we will face personal tragedy if we haven't already. In his book, A Sweet and Bitter Providence, John Piper writes, "What do you make of Naomi's theology? I would take Naomi's theology any day over the sentimental views of God that permeate so many churches today. Endless excuses are made for God's sovereignty. Naomi is unshaken and sure about three things: God exists, God is sovereign, and God has afflicted her. The problem with Naomi is that the story of Joseph has not gotten into her bones. Joseph, too, went into a foreign country. He was sold as a slave. He was framed by an adulteress and put into prison. He had every reason to say with Naomi, 'The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me.' But he was never embittered against God. God turned it all for Joseph's personal good and for Israel's national good. The key lesson in Genesis 50:20 is this: 'As for you,' Joseph says to his brothers, 'you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good.' Naomi is right to believe in a sovereign, almighty God who governs the affairs of nations and families and gives each day its part of pain and pleasure. But she needs to open her eyes, the eyes of her heart, to the signs of his merciful purposes." End quote. I love that. So many excuses are made for God's sovereignty. And what it ends up giving us, if we buy into those excuses, if we pass those on to ourselves and to others, is a less than sovereign God who cannot use and is not at work in our tragedies. And just what were some of God's merciful purposes in Naomi's life? I want you to think about this. Rather than leave her a nominal Israelite in Moab, a woman who had turned her back on God, and remember, to leave the promised land, to voluntarily go into exile, to separate oneself from the people of God, where the only true and right worship of God was taking place in Israel, was to turn your back on God. That's what she had done with her family. God doesn't leave her in Moab. The Lord brought Naomi home where she would come to know the goodness, love, and mercy of God, and rejoice in her sovereign God who rescued her and would bring about not just her earthly redemption, but her complete and total redemption. God is the one who brought Naomi back. And she's not able to see that. She's not able to see the fingerprints of God's providence in her life because of her bitterness. Think about the famine. God ended the famine in Israel. That was an act that should have shown her that though God's people, including her, had broken the covenant, God is merciful and gracious to all who turn from their sin and trust in him. It screams out, I am a gracious, merciful God. And yet, here's Naomi saying, he wants to harm me. My trust is in him, but he's against me. And then there's this one, and I think this screams out to Naomi of God's mercy and grace to her. And it's a person, Ruth, the woman who left everything to stay and walk beside her. Ruth is an amazing, powerful testimony of God's mercy and grace. Naomi has not come back to Bethlehem empty, as she says, but with a trophy of God's grace and mercy. Here is this young Moabite woman who's been brought out of darkness and into the Lord's marvelous, merciful light. Think about this. Churches were not sending out missionaries. There was no plan at that time to reach the Moabites, to send them out and say, you know what, we've got to share this good news of a gracious God who covenants with his people, who is merciful and kind to those who trust in him, who turn from their sin and follow and worship the one true God that we worship. There was no missionary enterprise, meaning this woman, Ruth, had been born in a place where it seems like she was hopeless to hearing about this God, Yahweh, the Lord who saves. And yet, using and at work in the personal tragedy that Naomi faced, this woman, so far from God, was not just brought into the covenant, not just brought into redemption. She would be used. She is in the lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to bring about our complete redemption. Here is this bright light right next to Naomi that screams, God is merciful and gracious, and she cannot see it because bitterness has blinded her to the grace and mercy of God. And this is a great warning to us, church, because we, like Naomi, are so tempted to give in to our pain and sorrow and to allow it to lead us not towards the cross, not towards our Redeemer, not towards the Lord, but away from him and say, God has brought calamity upon me. God is not for me, he is against me. And yet this church is full of examples like Ruth, like the famine, like the nominal Israelite in Moab who is far from God. We are full of God's merciful purposes, even in our tragedies. So many of us have in some way been drawn to the Lord. God has brought us to himself through personal tragedy. So many of us have seen that the world is not enough, that what seems like safety and peace, what seems to be bringing joy, though it might be a good gift, it might be a family member, a blessing, it might be something good, it's not enough for us. And God has used that personal tragedy, that great loss, whether it be a person or a career or a house or whatever it is, to draw us to himself. How can we be bitter when God has shown his mercy and grace to us in Christ over and over? And yet some of us are drawn to bitterness and we're blinded then from seeing and beholding the grace of God, the mercy of God. Some of you have and continue to show the preciousness of Christ in the tragedy that you are facing. I have seen and I have walked side by side, not carrying the same burden, but seeking to help those who have experienced great loss, and I have seen them cling to Jesus and say, this hurts, but God is so good and you are merciful and kind, and I will not be bitter. And that testifies to a dying and lost world the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. Don't tell me that God is not using their tragedy. Don't tell them. Don't give them some weak, watered down. God is not sovereign over all of these things. This is an accident. Garbage theology, because that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not going to make it easier for them to get through what they're facing. What we need to hear, what I need to hear, what you need to hear is that God is sovereign and he's not wasting these tragedies, that even in our darkest of days, God is a good and merciful God, and we must not turn from him. We must not be blinded by bitterness, but we must see and savor his grace and mercy, even when it's hard. Church, if we do not look at our grief through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of the gospel, we will not be able to see the grace and mercy of God, which we so desperately need to behold when we're facing dark nights, and we will face them. So learn from Naomi's bitterness. God will bring her out of it. It's going to be sweet to see this bitter woman let go of her bitterness because of the grace and mercy of God to her. But look at Ruth and her example and see and savor God's mercy and grace. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word as it warns us from dangers that we are so tempted to follow, to give into. Let us not become a bitter people, even as we face dark nights, trials, struggles, and temptations. Let us remember the gospel promise that you will not leave us or abandon us, even if we feel like you have. You're with us. You're in us. You're drawing us closer to you, and you're using our tragedies for your ultimate purposes, for your mysterious providence, which is ultimately not bitter. It is sweet and glorious. Help us to see that even in our Lord and Savior who drank the cup, who experienced great sorrow and hardship so that we would be redeemed. Father, we thank you for these examples and let us heed them. Let us follow them. Let us learn from Orpah, Ruth, and Naomi so that we would be the people that you call us to be, a people full of awe and wonder over your grace and mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.